tape recorded message number TL 332. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And the portion of this study is chapter 8. We will begin this study with chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, verse 1. In the first verse, Paul says, "Now the things of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." This is the adding up. We, the Hebrews, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, the one which the Lord pitched and not man. And so we have here a contrast between that tabernacle which was upon the earth where the Aaronic priesthood ministered, and that tabernacle, that center of activities which is in the heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ performed this priestly ministry for the Hebrews. You see, the whole purpose is to show them that the Aaronic priesthood had its place, but they cannot give the Lord Jesus, they cannot give the man Jesus just a place along with Aaron. There could not be two high priests. And so they want to show, the scripture shows here, that there is a greater priesthood who ministers in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Then it says in verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained," which would mean, of course, that every high priest is designated to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man would have somewhat also to offer. Then it makes the declaration that if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Now, I touched on this in the previous study, but this is of the utmost importance, that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. In the 33 years that the Lord Jesus Christ performed upon the earth, there was no priestly ministry performed. Whatever the Lord did, and it would take volumes to describe it, there was no claim, no presentation of himself as doing any priestly work. Because it declares here that if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Why? Because there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And these priests on earth, they serve under the example and shadow of the heavenly, that's Epiphanius, the most exalted things, just as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that you make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now Moses had seen the pattern, that true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, and he was to make all things on earth according to the pattern which was showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, and of course this is a reference to Jesus the Christ. He's obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now this introduced this matter of covenants. It's good to always keep in mind as we study the word that there are those that can be called the covenant people, and there are those who can be called the non-covenant people. And if the non-covenant people will look to it, they can do just as well as the covenant people, and even a whole lot better than the covenant people at any time. Now, in the day when God entered into covenant with Abraham, He did not enter into any covenant with Abimelech, but if you would study the record that's given in the book of Genesis, you would find out that Abimelech, the king of Gerar, he was doing all right. He was a righteous man, and he was the king of a righteous nation. And when he was about to stumble into an offense against God, why, the Lord protected him in a peculiar way so he would not stumble in this offense. And that was the protection that God gave him, and he was a non-covenant man. And as we go on through the Word of God and compare the covenant people with the non-covenant people, while the Bible specifically deals with the covenant people, nevertheless, when any non-covenant man appears upon the scene and plays his part, however small that part will be, we will find that he was doing all right. You take even when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the star appeared to men in the East, men who were wise in the things of God. They were not Hebrews, they were not the covenant people, but they were doing all right. And they set out and they made the long journey and dangerous journey to Jerusalem to worship him who was born the King of the Jews. And how many Jews knew about this? How many Israelites? And so it's evident that the non-covenant people were doing all right. However, we have to recognize the fact that God did enter into covenant and that he made promise of another covenant, a new covenant. So we're told as he deals now with the covenants, because this troubled the Hebrew people. What troubled them should never trouble us. Of course, his theology brings in the matter of a covenant of grace, which cannot be, because where there is an agreement, there can no longer be grace. Grace is love and favor to the undeserving. And if I enter into an agreement to, say, pay you $100, then when I pay it, it's going to be righteousness and not grace. And there just cannot be a covenant of grace, as men try to say. That is not found in Scripture. We're under grace, but God isn't tied up to this in any way. There is no covenant, no agreement. God is simply gracious to us. So taking up this covenant, this matter of covenants, he begins in the 7th verse. If that first covenant, and of course you'd read about that first covenant in the book of Exodus, that covenant that God made with the people of Israel, if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, of course, this is from the book of Jeremiah and chapter 31 and verse 31. Easy to remember, because Jeremiah 31:31, where the Lord said that the days would come when he would make a new covenant. That's a new agreement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and I am no part of either one of these. As I've said on many occasions, I am a sinner saved by grace. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for 58 years, and but I am not an Israelite. I'm not a Judahite. I cannot be described as either one, and this is not a covenant that God is making with me. Now, this will not be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, and none of my ancestors came out of the land of Egypt. I'm not trying to rush in here. There's just no use to do this. This book was written with Hebrews in mind, and when you face the fact, you have to realize that Hebrew thought and Hebrew attitude and the Hebrew outlook was entirely different from that of the man of the nation, such as you or I. And we can't even think like they thought and feel like they felt and have the attitudes that they felt. And the writer takes all of that in consideration as he speaks to them. and that which would be very understandable to them, that that they could comprehend easily because it was a part of their thought pattern and a part of their very attitude and, yes, a part of their life and a part of their religion. They could easily understand it. So the covenant that he promises in verse 9 would not be according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the Egypt. Now, the reason for this was because they continued not in my covenant, and so I disregarded them, saith the Lord. Now, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. He now sees them as united, and they're called the house of Israel, and he will make this covenant with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and he will do it. And I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. That is the great promise that God has made in regard to the people of Israel, that all shall know him from the very least to the greatest. If this has to be accomplished by the elimination of some, then it can be accomplished that way. For he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now in that he saith a new covenant, well, he's made the first old. You know, someone might say to you sometime, is that a new suit? Well, if it's the only suit you ever had, wouldn't be exactly a new suit. Because once you speak of a new suit, you're making something else old. You see, something else becomes old. And that's just the simple argument is used here. So this new covenant that he's promised he's made, that makes the first old, and that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And this does not mean that the law was to vanish, because this was to be taken and not written upon tables of stone, but was to be written upon the hearts of the people of Israel. Now he continues with this matter of covenant. Well, he says, truly the first covenant had ordinances of a divine service at a worldly sanctuary. Really an earthly sanctuary would be the proper translation here. So that first covenant, which was made in the day that God took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, but it had ordinances of divine service. For strictly speaking, the people of Israel were the only people whom God ever gave a religion. That is, these divine services and earthly sanctuaries. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. That's called the sanctuary. Then after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark and a covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now over this ark, the cherubims of glory, and these shadowed the mercy seat, and the speaker says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, thus established, the priest went always into the first tabernacle. They accomplished the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. And this blood, of course, he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. That would be, of course, the people of Israel. You cannot get away from that. And the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, it could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. This stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, that would be fleshly ordinances, imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. And of course, when this great, shall we say, Reformation came, and this would just be the setting of things right, the setting of things in order, because all of this had to be straightened out. Not that it was just abolished and wiped out and done away with, but once it would be set in order, these things stood. However, that describes the ordinances and the tabernacle that was upon the earth. But it declares here in verse 11, Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. The word building there is the Greek word for creation, and this which was not made with hands is not of this creation. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal, and that's the word aeonian, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit, the aeonian spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? And that's what these Hebrews faced, works which had been given to them by God, but now their conscience is purged from all these dead works that they might serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant, which is a relationship that you and I have nothing whatsoever to do with. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal, that is, aeonian inheritance. Now, once again, let me say, and I spoke about this in the previous study, that there is a teaching that came out of the Reformation, that every believer is a priest, and that this gives him the right to approach God. Now, you don't have to be a priest in order to approach God. You don't have to be that, not in the least. In this, the dispensation of the grace of God, to approach God is not necessary for a man to be a priest. We have no sacrifices to offer to God or anything like this. We have no priestly work that we are to do. You know, true, we're told that in everything with prayer and supplication to make our request known unto God, and this certainly gives us the right to come to him and to make our request known unto God, but this doesn't make us to be priests, and we are not priests. In any sense of the word, whatever work a priest did, we have nothing to do with this, because these priests mediated between God and men, and in this, the dispensation of grace, there is no one that can mediate between God and men. Even the Hebrew people of today, the Israelites, many of them doing their best to be faithful to the God that they believe in, yet they have no one that can be called a priest, because the priestly records have been lost. And if they did have one that could be called a priest, they have no place that they could serve. They have no temple, nothing that can be called the temple of God. And you find a great group of people which are called rabbis, which simply means teacher. And anyone at all who is a teacher in the sense of the word, he would be a rabbi, although this is a word used only by the Hebrew people. But that's just about the best that they can claim. That's why it is that no man today can become an Israelite. No matter what he does, it won't make him an Israelite. There's no way at all that he can become... there's no priesthood to take care of this. No one can officiate in this behalf. You see, men can become American citizens, but there are those who can officiate in this behalf. But when you're dealing with a place in Israel, you're dealing with divine things, and there's no one who can operate in the place of God. And no matter what anyone does today, he can't become a Jew. He cannot become an Israelite. There is no possible way that this can be done in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, another thing I might mention. You remember in the book of Galatians, it will say, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Of course, there's every evidence that these words were spoken to Jews who had believed that Jesus was the Christ. And because Paul said, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, and therefore, since he was speaking to those who were Jews by nature, just Jews by birth, by the way that they lived and everything about them made them to be Israelites, sure, Christ had redeemed them from the curse of the law, but I was never under that law, and you were not under that law, and you were not cursed by it. Not in the least were you cursed by this law. So there's no use duration there. Certainly Christ died for us. There were many aspects in his death. He did so much on the cross that volumes could be written, taking up each detail, each aspect. He died for the sins of the world, for the redemption of the world. But that isn't you. That isn't me. That's the redemption of the world itself. And Jesus Christ died that this earth, this very earth, now I don't mean the world, I mean the earth, might be delivered from the curse. But this earth is not me, it's not you. And that's just something that Christ did in which we have no part, but we do thank God that he did it, and the time will come when this groaning earth shall be delivered from the bondage of the curse and brought into the very fullness of the blessing of God. Well, in verse 16, that where a testament is, and the reference here is to a will, wherever there is a will, there must have also of necessity be the death of the testator, the one that made the will. You see, a will means absolutely nothing until the person dies. You can tear it up, or they can tear it up, anyone can tear it up. It can be changed. And wherever there is a testament or a will such as this, there must also out of necessity be the death of the testator. Because a testament, that is a will, is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all. It just has no meaning, no strength, while the testator, the one who made the will, while he lives. But it says, whereon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Remember this, that first covenant that God entered into, that was a solid agreement, but it wasn't dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept of the law, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant, the agreement which God hath enjoined upon you. And then he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And he declares, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. A statement that remains true, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So it was, he declares, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves, and that's Epirenius again, the most exalted things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, because Christ, Messiah, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, while those were figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Someone would say, but can we take this and apply it to ourselves? We can take this and apply it to ourselves. For there is no question about it, but what Jesus Christ, as our Savior, does appear in the presence of God for us. Not as a priest, but as a Savior of sinners. But for these people, at this time, under this covenant, before the beginning of the dispensation of grace, Jesus Christ was doing the very work that the high priest in Israel did when he entered into these holy places made with hands. And he continues in verse 25, yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, since the laying down of the world, the order. But now once in the conclusion of the eons, called here the end of the world, but the conclusion of the eons, consummation of the eons, hath he appeared to put away sin, the sacrifice of himself. That's one thing that we can say that Jesus Christ did. He appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. Now he says, it's appointed unto men once to die. We must remember that this is the word of God. This isn't spoken concerning Israel. It's not spoken concerning Gentiles. Not spoken concerning good men. Not spoken concerning bad men. It is simply appointed unto men once to die. You have that appointment, and I have that appointment, and that appointment will be kept. Now, it's after this, the judgment, you see. So that's like as if I would say that I started in the first grade of school when I was 6 years of age, and after that I graduated from high school. So it was after it, no doubt about it, but there was about 12 years in between. And as anyone will know that's been through the same experience. So this does not mean that a man dies and then immediately that there's the judgment. But it's after death that there comes the judgment. And just as we know from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I charge you therefore before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that's the living, and he'll judge the dead, but he does this at his epiphania, that's that blazing forth, even his kingdom. So when God assumes sovereignty, there's going to be a judgment, and the next thing that man will know after death is that he has been judged by God, and he is standing in his lot, whatever that lot might be. The lot might be that he's to be raised from the dead to take his place in the kingdom of God. His lot might be that he's to remain among the dead until even the 1,000 years are finished. So it is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment, but there's nothing in those words that says that the second after, the minute after, the hour after, not in the least. The judgment does not come until after death. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This has no reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with something that every Israelite understood. They saw the high priest when he went in, And if the high priest came back out, then the sacrifice had been offered, the sacrifice he offered had been accepted, and everything was well. The sins of the priest were gone, the sins of the people were gone, and everything was made right, and they were beginning anew, and they were beginning afresh. And this was done, as we've already seen, once each year. But it was, shall we say, that they could only breathe the sigh of relief. They could only rest contented when the high priest appeared once again. And so this has to do with this appearance of the high priest. I do not believe that it has any reference at all to what we might call the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need some more truth on this. We need a better understanding of it. But this is my conviction. I would like to set it forth to you. He continues right on in the 10th chapter and declares here that the law, it did have a shadow of good things to come. Just a shadow, but not the very image of those things. It can never, with those sacrifices, which they offer year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect or mature. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, if that could have been done, because if the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's remembrance again made of sins every year. That's the way it was. Because it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, and this refers to Jesus the Messiah, he saith, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And let me hesitate there once again to mention to you that this first had been given to them by God. This is what they were supposed to do. This is what they were supposed to practice. But for these who are out of the land, they couldn't practice it. They couldn't do it. And what he is attempting to show these, that they have this better sacrifice, and that he, the reason for taking away the first was that he might establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, that's Jesus the Messiah, once for all. He continues, every priest stands daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And this would demonstrate that these words were written, or spoken, but at least they were true at the time that these were written, for the priests were still standing daily. Temple had not been destroyed, ministering and offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, waiting, till his enemies be made his footstool, that is, be put in complete subjection to him, and even death will become subject to Christ long before death is abolished, are destroyed. For he says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And there's the declaration. Now, keep it clearly in mind that these words were written to those outside of the land who were seeking to find a way wherein that they could worship God and serve God, but they would have to do this apart from the temple and apart from the priesthood, which could not function outside of the land, which could not function or do anything if the temple were destroyed and not standing. So wherever there's remission, there's no more offering for sin. Tells us about the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is available unto us. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And they could come right direct to God. He would be a sanctuary to them, just as he had promised, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, and they were God's house, God's dwelling, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, and this would mean the confession of our hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Now this I would have you especially to note, that this word here, which is translating assembling, is the Greek word for synagogue. And if we would translate it, it would be synagoguing. Not forsaking the synagoguing of ourselves together. For that is the word. Anyone at all can check this who can make use of a Greek interlinear, and you will find it spelled out there just as I have told you, that this word is the word for synagogue, with the ing ending would have to put on it. It's just like assemble and assembling. This is synagogue and synagoguing. And while we do not use that word, but it's there. Now, they were to gather together, and to when you synagogue together, you gather together on the basis of absolute equality. That was the characteristic of the synagogue. They might have rulers of the synagogue to keep error, but that did not mean that this one who was the ruler was in some way exalted above the rest of them, or that he was nearer to God than the rest of them. When people synagogue together, they come together on the basis of absolute equality. While there might be someone in charge, yes, you could assemble, and there might be someone whose responsibility is to, shall we say, pass out the songbooks. There's somebody else to usher and show someone their seats when strangers come in that they might be greeted. Well, all of this can be done without giving a man some biblical title and making him to be the bishop or the elder or the deacon or the this or the apostle or that. No, they were not to forsake the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And the day he has reference to here was Israel's great day, the day when God would assume sovereignty, and when he assumed sovereignty, he would duly establish the kingdom in Israel, the government in Israel, and they were to assemble themselves together. as is the manner of some. Of course, those who want to make use of the book of Hebrews, they'll take this and say this means go to church. Any old church, don't make any difference as long as you go to church. No, sir, what he told them was not to forsake the synagoguing of themselves together. And the purpose of the synagogue was not to carry on a ritual. They had no priest, not to observe any ordinances. Purpose of a synagogue was that men might read the word, hear the reading of the word, and discuss the meaning of the word. That was the purpose of it. Now, in verse 26, he says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth had to come direct from God, or it had to come direct from one whom God had commissioned and through whom he spoke. And of course there were such men in the Acts period. You remember that Paul wrote Thessalonians, and he wrote Thessalonians in the Acts period. And in the epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul makes the declaration that when you heard the word of God, pardon me, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So here it was, how these men spoke. This was the Acts period. Now, Paul says here, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, then there is just no more sacrifice for sin. They could not go up and offer a sacrifice. There was just no more sacrifice for it. All that remained was a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That's all that they could hope for, and that's all that they could expect. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That's the way it was. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be taught worthy, who has trodden under foot the Son of God, has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. And he finishes this with the declaration, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, my time is up. That's as far as I can go. I will resume the study at that point in our next lesson. It has been my privilege to teach you, and while I probably am speaking things that are hard to receive, if you ever expect to be free from the confusion that has beset us for so long, you'll have to recognize the character of the book of Hebrews, and that character comes from the people to whom these words were addressed. And so till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.